Can everybody hello? Yeah.
Okay, Rob Catullus of the Dorothea movement. Such beliefs or
Dorothea movement?
Yeah.
You know, you have to tell me what that is. Maybe I've heard of it.
It's a belief amongst Yemenite Jews that they only go like a
local. Oh, okay. Yeah. I didn't recall what the name of this was. There was a movement among Yemenite Jews, and I had forgotten the name of it. It's called Dorothea, which means the generation of knowledge. In particular, this is a split among Yemenite Jews regarding the authority of the Zohar. Let me just mention the following. You know, we know that according to the traditional belief, the belief that was endorsed by the Vilna Gaon and the Arizal, going even way before that, although the Zohar was not published or disseminated until the 1200s, it is our belief generally that it is authored by Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, the great Tana, who lived in the first century of the Common Era, right after the Churban Beis Hamikdash, and it contains the most elevated holy secrets of the Kabbalah, and that's why we call it the Zohar HaKadosh, the Holy Zohar, and the like. And although the Zohar is not a book of halacha, but it has an impact on halacha as well. There are some minhagim and some observances that we keep because they're in the Zohar and the like. So virtually every segment of religious Jews, non-religious don't follow that, do consider the Zohar to be very, very sacred and a source of Kabbalah, going all the way back to Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who in turn was recording also teachings that came before him, all the way back from Moshe Rabbeinu and maybe all the way back from Avraham Avinu and earlier. But there was a group of Yemenite Jews who were very, very religious in their own way, and they considered themselves to be disciples of the Rambam, because the Rambam never lived in Yemen, but the Rambam was very, very decisive in the Yemenite Jewry. And they took the position that the Zohar was not part of the authentic Mesorah of Klal Yisrael. They attribute its authorship to a much later point. Of course, even if it's much later, it doesn't mean it was written yesterday. It was written in the time of the Rishonim, but still, they said it was not authoritative. And as a result, not only did they not follow the Zohar, but they did not learn the Zohar, they did not consider it to be a holy book. Now, this was a very, very bitter split in Yemen, because most of the Yemenite Kehillah, as Sfardim generally, I know Timonim are not technically Sfardim, but they're close to Eidut HaMizrach in many ways, they consider the Zohar at a much, much higher level than even most Ashkenazim. Most Ashkenazim, we give lip service to the Zohar, we don't actively learn it that much. Among the Taimonim, it was a very, very, very important part of Limud, and therefore the Dorothea were accused of being heretics, Apikorsim, etc. And to this day, there is this schism within Yemen, within Taimonim. But still, all I can tell you is, you know, there are two different shuls, two different Batei Knesiot, and they don't intermarry with each other, and the like. Within the Dorothea were some very, very chashuv Talmidei Chachamim. One cannot deny. Rav Yosef Kapach, I don't know if you've heard of him, but he was an Israeli, a Rav in Eretz Israel, who retranslated all of the Rambam's works from the Arabic to more modern Hebrew. He did the Mora Nevuchim, and he did the Perush of Mishnayos, his own translations with annotations. His grandfather was the leader of that movement, and Yosef Kapach himself followed in that particular way. Now, let me give you an example, though, that even those who accept the Zohar as being authentic and holy, and going back to Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, they did have trouble when the Zohar was used as a source of halacha. Many of you have heard of the Ben Ish Chai. The Ben Ish Chai, perhaps without exaggeration, is kind of equivalent to the Sephardic Vilna Gaon. He really was, he lived in Iraq, and he was the great, great, great posek for much of Sephardic Jewry. And the Ben Ish Chai wrote many, many stories. He wrote Sifrei Halacha, he wrote Shelos Tshuvos, he wrote commentaries on Chumash, he even wrote books of jokes and riddles. He wrote all sorts of things to get people engaged, because a lot of his Kehillah were not learned. They all were religious and God-fearing people, but some were simple people. So he also wrote things for the simple people as well. The Ben Ish Chai had many, many Piskei Halacha that are based on the Zohar and on the Ari's writings. Rav Avadya Yosef, who is much later, he took the position that similar to the Dordeya, but not for their reason. He accepted the Zohar as holy and elevated, but he said the Zohar cannot be a source of halacha, and you have to go with the Shulchan Aruch. Ashkenazim do the Raman, Svardim do Rav Yosef Cairo. And he wrote volumes of works, say, going through the Ben Ish Chai, line by line by line by line, saying, we don't paskin this way, we go like the Shulchan Aruch, we don't go like the Zohar. From the fact that he does this hundreds and hundreds of times, you actually see that the Ben Ish Chai was following the Zohar over the Shulchan Aruch, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. In fact, it's interesting, Rav Avadya started this. Rav Avadya is Yosef's first teaching assignment, so to speak. He was 15 years old, and he would give a shiur between Mincha and Ma'ariv in the Musiyaf Shul. You know, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. Musiyaf Shul is on Rechav Yoel. And he was 15 years old, so his job was to teach the Ben Ish Chai to an Iraqi minyan. And he was teaching the Ben Ish Chai, but he was disagreeing. He says, this is not like the Shulchan Aruch. So he kept on saying, he learned the Ben Ish Chai and said, we don't follow this. So his life was really in danger. They wanted to get up and kill him. What is this 15-year-old kid coming in and saying, we don't listen to the Ben Ish Chai? So his Rosh Hashiva had to intervene to get him bodyguards or whatever it is. But that was Rav Avadya Yosef's overall shita. That I don't want to use the word blood feud. That's not a Derech Eretz way of talking. But the big feud he had, particularly with the Moroccan and the Iraqi Kehilos, was over the Ben Ish Chai, meaning they accepted the Ben Ish Chai as the Posek Acharon, and he said the only Posek Acharon for Svardim is Rav Yosef Cairo in the Shulchan Aruch itself, and not the Ben Ish Chai. So the issue of what role does Kabbalah have in Halacha, particularly among Svardim, was a very big issue. The Dordeya is extreme in the sense that they denied the sanctity of the Zohar. But even among the vast majority that considered Zohar to be Kodesh Kedoshim, Rav Avadya, of course, held that way, but he said it should not have an impact on Halacha. So that's a little bit about that. Yeah.
Rav Wallerstein, in last week's Parsha, said that the Chidah brings down that Benjamin was a werewolf, or yeah, some sort of that.
Yeah.
And so I was wondering what your thoughts were as far as that, like, a werewolf?
Yeah, well, in Yaakov Avinu's blessing, of course, Binyamin is described as a wolf, just as Yehuda is described as a lion. Now, it's interesting, why would you assume Binyamin is a werewolf unless Yehuda was a were-lion? I don't know if there's an equivalent to that. Or Yisachar is a strong-boned donkey. Now, the simple meaning of the Psukim, as all the Mefarshim say, is that we're not talking about somehow the Shvatim were physically turned into animals, but they have certain characteristics and qualities of animals. So virtually all Mefarshim and all Midrashim of Chazal do not say that Zev, a wolf, means a werewolf of some sort, but it says he had the quality of stalking the enemy and being able to defeat the enemy like a wolf. So this idea of Binyamin being a werewolf is not found in Midrashim or Chazal. However, the Chidah is not the only later commentary that makes that assertion. There are also Ashkenazic commentaries that say this as well. What are we to make of it? You know, again, as I told you earlier, I don't know, meaning I'm very loath to dismiss anything. Everything is possible. The Chidah himself was a very, very great Gadol, and the other source was from one of the Baalei HaTosfos, who were very, very great Gedolim, much greater than us. So things that don't make sense to us, we don't automatically dismiss. But I can tell you that because it is not found in Chazal, it is not a matter of faith that you have to accept it, meaning to say, maybe, maybe not. it is possible on matters like this that the Mefarshim were drawing upon what was a common belief in general society, that there was such a thing, and they said, if there is such a Metzias, then maybe that fits what that Pasuk says. There was no Mesorah here. We're not talking about a Mesorah, we're not talking about a tradition, we're talking about Parshanut, that means explaining Pesukim. You're saying, I see wolf, and I know there's such a thing called werewolf, so was the belief. It could be that this was it. So if a person disbelieves such a thing, you're not an apikoris, you're not a kofar, you won't go to Gehenim for it. But at the same time, we do have to recognize that there are many, many aspects of reality that we do not fully understand. And even if things don't make apparent sense to us, we shouldn't dismiss it. But on the other hand, there is no obligation to accept such a thing, because number one, Rashi doesn't say it. If this would have been so accepted, why would we not have other Mefarshim not say it?
So yeah. Who brings that down? Then?
Well, the Chidah brings it down. And one of the Balei Tosfos brings it down. Yeah.
I wanted to ask about, I thought it was later, but the Kamsa Bar Kamsa story.
Yes.
The rabbis were there, and I know the Torah said Tohaka wouldn't have brought anything there because they were quiet, but still, this guy was begging, crying, according to the story. And my question is, how could the rabbis, are they so stubborn? Even though it would have brought something, when they would all go out of the party, they would have made it a stronger sign.
That's
not correct.
How could they be silent? Yeah, this is the very famous story. Yeah, the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. This was the story that preceded the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. Remember, there was a party, and the person invited his friend Kamsa, and instead his enemy was invited by accident, Bar Kamsa. And the owner was so incensed that he demanded that Bar Kamsa leave. Bar Kamsa said, "You're going to embarrass me. If you let me stay, I'll pay for my meal." And he said, "No, I'll pay for half the party." He said, "No, I'll pay for all of the party." He said, "No." He took him physically. He threw him out. And Bar Kamsa then said, "If all of the Chachamim are sitting here and nobody is complaining, nobody stands up for me, then they don't care." So he went to the Roman government and he made up a story that the Jews want to rebel, and this began a whole bunch of events which culminated in the Churban Beis HaMikdash. Because not right away, there was a war with Rome for a number of years, but the thing that started the whole process was the failure, number one, the hatred that the Balabai has had, and number two, the failure of the Chachamim to be Mocha. It is very, very difficult to fully understand. Not being there, we don't know exactly what happened. Are we talking about screaming and yelling? Are we talking about a private conversation? We're not the Chachamim, and we're not held to the same Madrega, but imagine you hear people arguing, but they're not screaming and yelling, maybe saying silently, saying quietly, "Get out of my house. I really don't want you here." It could be the Chachamim, didn't know exactly what was going on. Perhaps they thought Bar Kamsa deserved to be kicked out for something. So it's very hard to know, because we simply don't know the situation. And often, maybe it's a taina on us as well, that if we see something that's wrong, we figure, well, it can't be as bad as it looks, because nobody would behave that way. So we figure, I guess I just don't know what's going on, so I'll leave it alone. Now, I guess you see from the story of Bar Kamsa, that's not the right attitude. That in a way, you have to be a little bit of a nudge. That if you see something that's really bad, you say, "Listen, I don't know the whole story, but if there's something here that's not right, I'd like to be able to make it better." Now, you don't just simply close your eyes. So, Sof Kol Sof, it was an Aveira. It certainly was an Aveira. But it may not be as obvious an Aveira as you might think, because we weren't there. As I say, this wasn't necessarily a public spectacle. This could have been two people talking at high intensity, but it may not have been that loud. Yeah.
It's connected to the question. Don't we say that the mitzvah is protecting Klal Israel? So how cool did the hammer had a blemish, And one time I said, no, we don't sacrifice on the Beis HaMikdash because there's a blemish. How could that have led to the destruction of the temple when we say that the mitzvah is protected?
Yeah. So the question was, if, again, going further in the story, that Bar Kamtza told the Jews to send a korban. I'm sorry, told the Romans, rather, to send a korban to the Beis HaMikdash. And Bar Kamtza then made a blemish in the korban. And the Jewish people, when they didn't sacrifice it, Bar Kamtza reported, oh, the Jews have no respect for the Roman government. So, in reality, I think the answer would be this. The answer is that from the Gemara, it's very clear that they should have sacrificed the blemished animal because not doing so would endanger them. Now, when the halacha says, let me give you an example. If a person is sick and they have to eat on Yom Kippur, and instead of eating on Yom Kippur, they fast on Yom Kippur, and they die, they can't make the argument, how could I die? I was doing a mitzvah. The answer is, you weren't doing a mitzvah, because the Torah says you're supposed to eat. Now, if the halacha is, they were supposed to sacrifice that animal, then they can't argue that not sacrificing the animal is a mitzvah that's going to protect him. In fact, the Mefarshim have a whole big problem. What was, Rav Zecharia ben Avkulis was the rabbi that told them, don't sacrifice the animal. What was his hava mina? It's pikuach nefesh. Of course you sacrifice the animal. So there's all sorts of lumdas that even though pikuach nefesh allows you to transgress the Torah, but if people will think the permanent halacha changes and people are going to think you could always be makriv, a blemished animal, that is called a ziyuf haTorah, that is called a falsification of the Torah. The Marshal says, you have to give up your life for that. But Rav Moshe Feinstein says, that may have been Rav Zecharia's cheshbon, but it can't be the halacha because we see the Gemara criticizes Rav Zecharia for not being makriv. So my answer simply is that when the halacha says you're not supposed to keep a mitzvah, you can't say keeping the mitzvah is going to give you protection. Okay? Yeah.
I heard in Europe when they were deciding the rav of the community, sometimes it would be the Rosh Yeshiva, and sometimes there would be a rav and a Rosh Yeshiva.
Yeah.
There are sometimes disputes whether the Rosh Yeshiva should also be the rav of the community.
Yep.
And I'm just wondering how exactly that plays out, having a rav who's also the Rosh Yeshiva versus having a Rosh Yeshiva and a rav.
Yeah, that's a very excellent question. But apropos of nothing, it just reminds me of a story with Rav Yashua, I have to tell you. Rav Yashua used to tell the story, it's not about him. That he talked about the fact that there were times in which in Europe, a guy was the one who appointed the rav of the city. The guy was the paritz, he was the nobleman who owned the whole area. And the nobleman says, I have to insist who the rav is going to be. So the idea was that they said to the guy, how are you going to choose who the rabbi is? How do you know? Says, well, I'll test them on their reading. So what happened was that the guy took a sitter and he just opened it at random and told the first candidate, read. Now it happened to be that the guy opened up to the Yotzer of Parshas Zachar. We don't even say this. Yotzer of Zachar is very, very hard Hebrew. It's Rav Elazar HaKalir. So the person was stuttering, you know, because we normally don't even say it, and it's very, very hard words and big words and long words. So the guy says, okay. Then he called the other candidate and he opened up the sitter and it happened to be opened up to Ashrei. So the second guy was real fluent. So the guy said, okay, you get the job. So the first candidate goes to the Beis Din and says, you know, it's really unfair. I mean, I get this and he gets that. So the Beis Din Paskin, well, you're pretty foolish. The guy doesn't know how to read anyway. So when they opened up to that, you could have read that. You know, you should have read Ashrei anyway. So therefore, you're not smart enough to become Rav. Okay. But the issue of Rav versus Rosh Yeshiva is a very, very interesting issue. The Netziv, for example, the Netziv was both the Rav of the city of Volozhin and the Rosh Yeshiva of the Volozhin Yeshiva. In fact, Rav Chaim Volozhiner was the Rav of Volozhin, and then he became the Rosh Yeshiva of Volozhin. Other cities split it. Now, the problem, well, the reason to have the same person is fairly obvious, and that is, you want as your Rav the biggest Talmud Chacham, the one that is most devoted to Torah and mitzvahs. So usually that would be the Rosh Yeshiva, is the dominant figure of the city, and therefore for him to be the leader of the whole city is a good thing. But the reason why that sometimes creates difficulties is that even in Europe, and even much more so today, not everybody in the city was a Ben Torah. There were simple balabatim, there were working people who were religious, but they were working people. And then there were people who were not religious. In Brisk, when the Brisker Rav was the Rav of Brisk, there were Jews who were communists, and Zionists, and socialists. They weren't even from. Now, a Rav is not supposed to ignore them either. A Rav is supposed to be involved in helping them in whatever way he can help them, to be makariv them, and even if you're not going to be makariv them, to give them chizuk in whatever areas you could. Like Rav Chaim Eicher used to give money for Pesach to secular college students in Vilna, that they should be able to have a Seder. What type of Seder they had, I don't know. Probably wasn't such a kosher Seder, but he wanted them to have something. So the problem basically is that the Rosh Yeshiva, who spends his primary energy with people who are growing in Torah learning and full-time Torah learning, might not necessarily either have the time or even the talent or the inclination to deal with the types of Jews who are not so fully involved in Torah. And as a result, you need a Rav that is able to be with everybody, the elevated people, the less elevated people, and the like. So sometimes the Rosh Yeshiva may not be the best person. Also, I should tell you, in the great city of Kovna, Kovna was the city, the metropolitan area of Slobodka. So the last Rav of Kovna during the Holocaust was a great, great Talmud Chacham, the Dvar of Ram Shapira. And he was undoubtedly a great, great Talmud Chacham. He was one of the people who gave my Rosh Yeshiva smicha. The Dvar of Ram, as he was known by his Sefer, died during the Holocaust, but he died of natural causes. He died of cancer. Now, the Dvar of Ram was a gadol. The Slobodka Yeshiva was really the greatest yeshiva in Europe after Volozhin. You had the Alter of Slobodka, you had Rav Moshe Mordechai Epstein, etc. But you should know there was constant tension between the Alter of Slobodka and the Dvar of Ram, because the Alter of Slobodka felt that the Dvar of Ram was too mako, he was too lenient. He didn't want yeshiva guys hanging around Kovna. It was like going to Ben Yehuda or something like that, and the like. And the Dvar of Ram told the Alter of Slobodka, your constituency are Bnei Yeshiva, and you can be as strict with them as you want. You can be machmer, you can make gezeiros, you can make harchakos, because their whole goal in life is to shteig and to grow in limud haTorah. But he says, I am a Rav of many working people. I am a Rav of many Jews who are not so religious. I have to be sure that we can keep as much halacha as we can, and that sometimes means, he said, that I will have to compromise. I will have to be mekel. Now again, we're not talking about conservative reform. We're talking about a real gadol b'Torah. I will have to institute in the community standards that are halachically acceptable, but they are more minimal standards than maximal standards. So we might say that a Rosh Yeshiva's goal is to push people to be as rigorous as they can, and sometimes a Rav's goal, sometimes, is to create a standard that everybody can live with. You see, so there'll be a little bit of a conflict of interest in those areas. Now, in smaller towns, where you had a more homogenous population, the Rosh Yeshiva Rav could work, because the population are all on the same page. But when you're talking about big, big cities, generally speaking, they have to be separated. Yeah.
Were Cain and Abel born in the Garden of Eden? And I read that Adam and Chava separated for 130 years. And I wanted to know when that happened, how long into creation, or after creation?
Yeah, well, the second question is a little easier to answer. It is very clear from the Chumash itself, and Chazal explained this, that after the murder of Cain and Hevel, after the murder by Cain of Hevel, Adam and Chava separated for 130 years. That is why Shais was not born till Adam and Chava are 130 years old.
So the murder of Cain and Abel happened like
So it's interesting. According to this, this was a very busy Friday. You know, we talk about Friday as being a busy time. Adam and Chava were created on Friday in the Garden of Eden. There was a sin, right? The sin of the Eitz Hadas was that Friday. Adam and Chava were expelled. After they were expelled, Cain killed Hevel that same afternoon. And then came the very first Shabbos. In fact, we are told that Shabbos was actually given to Cain because Cain did tshuva, and Cain taught Adam HaRishon about the idea of tshuva and the like. So as far as Chazal seemed to say, Cain and Hevel were born as adults, basically, right after the expulsion of Gan Eden. So you have Chet of Eitz Hadas, expulsion of Gan Eden, birth of Cain v'Hevel, murder of Cain v'Hevel, then the first Shabbos, then 130 years of separation, and then the birth of Sheis, from which all human beings are descended, right? All human beings are descended from Sheis. So there were many, many events in that Friday. But it is a fascinating medrash that Nesiva Shalom brings, that Shabbos, remember it says that Cain said to Hashem, "My sin is greater than I can bear." So it says Hashem gave Cain a sign that nobody should hurt him. This is called the mark of Cain. Rashi brings a pshat that he gave Cain a guard dog, a watchdog, to protect him. But the Nesiva Shalom brings a fascinating medrash that a sign refers to Shabbos, which is described in the Torah as a sign between Hashem and Bnei Yisrael, that Shabbos was Hashem's gift to Cain, the holiness of Shabbos, to show him that tshuva will get you forgiveness. Cain taught that to Adam as the sun was setting, and that's why Adam says, "Mismor Shir Liyom HaShabbos," a song of Shabbos in honor of Shabbos. Tov Lahodos Lashem. It is good to confess your sins to Hashem, meaning that's a connection to tshuva, because Cain got Shabbos because of tshuva. Thank you. So that was, as I say, it was a busy day. Yeah.
Where did the Rabbanus Hechsher begin? And what was
where did the what? Did he?
The Rabbanus, yeah. Rabbanat of, how do you say?
The Rabbanat?
Yeah, what was their, where did it begin and what was their intention, and to what extent do we look at Rabbanut to meet kosher, not kosher?
You know, sometimes in the yeshiva world, we portray Rabbanut as almost like the protocols of the elders of Zion, like these sinister people that are out there certifying all sorts of trave things to be kosher, so we'll be machsho. It's really not that way at all. One has to understand what's going on. The concept of the chief rabbinate of Israel is a product mainly of the British mandate, that when the British took over what was called Palestine after World War I, they instituted that every religious community should have its religious leadership. You know, in England, they like offices, they like titles, just like there's a chief rabbi of England, right? So they insisted that there be a chief imam, Muslim guy, and there be a chief archbishop, and there be a chief rabbi. And as you know, Rav Kook was the first chief rabbi, not of the state of Israel, but of Palestine, which is like 1928, or whatever it was. Now, from the beginning, those who later became known as the Haredim, they opposed the chief rabbinate, because the chief... Now again, a lot of it ties into what we just talked about. The chief rabbinate was supposed to represent all Jews, many of whom were not religious. The Haredim didn't want to be part of that rabbinate, so that's why the Eda Haredis was created, to be a separate Orthodox Kehillah that did not have any connection with non-religious elements. Now, one of the Rabbanut's services, in fact, there are many things the Rabbanut does. They supervise mikvahs, and they supervise kashrus and the like. But here is the Rabbanut's cheshbon. The Rabbanut's cheshbon is that to get rabbinic supervision of any product costs money. A business has to pay money. Now, the Rabbanut, if they would insist on the highest standards, they would require more mashgichim, they would require more hours, they would require fewer suppliers who would live up to it. So what that would mean is, that the cost of a hechsher would be higher. Now, if you're a frum person, or you only sell to frum people, so what? If the cost is higher, we'll pay more money. But if you're a non-religious person, and you see that to buy supervised food is twice as much as unsupervised food, you're going to go to treif, because you're going to say, why should I pay money? I don't care about this. So the shita of the Rabbanut, which is a well-meaning shita, is that we will have standards that are b'dieved okay, even though they're not l'chatchila. I'm simplifying exactly, because this way more people will eat at least b'dieved kosher than the other way, in which more people would be eating not kosher at all. So the whole theory of the Rabbanut's Hashgacha is that we will be somech on b'dieved kashrus standards, because more people will keep kosher. And they will tell you that if you're a more religious person, you should seek out hashgachos that are higher standards. So it's not that the Rabbanut is treif. I mean, if I had to give you percentage, I mean, I don't want to give you percentages, but you know, it's very unlikely if you eat something from the Rabbanut that you're eating something treif. It might be, because they make mistakes, but it's not likely. But the difference would be, a Rabbanut product might have a 70% guarantee of being kosher. An Eda Charedis product would have a 92% chance of being kosher. Right? So Mimela, if I have a choice between a 30% possible kashrus violation or an 8%, by the way, even the Eda Charedis is not perfect, an 8%, then the Yarei Shemayim should go with an 8%. You see? That's it. So the Rabbanut's compromising of standards actually has a very good reason for it. Again, it's very similar to what I said about the Rabbanut, where the Devar Avram said, we need to be mekel sometimes for a whole community. Now, having said that, over the years, the Rabbanut itself has created different levels. There is basic Rabbanut, and then there's Rabbanut Mahadrin, and now there's even something new that's in the middle, which is not the same, Rabbanut Muhudar or Muhuderet. So, Muhuderet and Mahadrin are two different things. I can't say I'm fully conversant on the differences. But all I can tell you is Mahadrin is higher than Mahuderet and the like. Now, can you trust Rabbanut, right? As I say, you know, in all probability you're not eating treif, but would a Ben Torah use a Rabbanut? So the answer is, by and large, no. But if you're talking about Rabbanut Mahadrin, then it depends on which city. Rabbanut of Yerushalayim Mahadrin is not accepted by everybody, but generally accepted, even by many B'nai Yeshiva, including Or Sameach accepts it. Other cities, Mahadrin, maybe less so. Right? So it's a very complicated issue. And one of the things that makes it very complicated is that sometimes information about Hashgachas in Eretz Yisrael is very bound up with politics. Meaning to say, you know, Rav Avadya Yosef has a Hashgacha, Beis Yosef. And I don't want to get in trouble, or maybe I shouldn't say this, but Beit Yosef Lanias Daiti is a very good Hashgacha. Because the Rav Avadya did have a Shita that he would incorporate the Chumras of both Ashkenazim and Sephardim. But since Rav Avadya, Besof Yamav, years ago, not Besof Yamav, Besof Yamav and Rav Shach, had strong disagreements with Rav Shach, so people will tell you, you can't rely on Rav Avadya's Hashgacha because he argued with Rav Shach. Well, what on earth does the issue of a political party, Shas versus Degel HaTorah, have to do with the cost of shawarma? You know, I mean, it really has nothing to do with it. So to say Rav Avadya's Hashgachas are suspect because he argued with Rav Shach really makes no sense at all. But the problem is, that's the way kashrus is dealt with in Eretz Yisrael, where every political issue also becomes a kashrus issue. Okay? So that's what it is. So I would still say, but the bottom line is very simple, that a Ben Torah should not rely on a plain Rabbanut. But Chas V'Shalom, they are not sinister. They are Mechavein L'Shem Shemayim, and they are doing a very, very valuable service.
What about those who say that the Zin is 100%
true? That's not true. It's just not true. I mean, I want to okay, whatever. I mean, it's like it's the same people that say if you have an iPhone, the kedushin is puzzle. Okay, It's just not true. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
So in Mishnayos of Sukkah, we learned that, that in regards to the different minim, that if it's a shelashira or a grandi dachas, it's considered as if it's burnt and it's possible.
Yes.
But I thought that halakha is based on perceived reality and not on, I guess, something that.
You're asking the question, yeah. How can something be considered
right.
burnt if in fact it's physically
right.
here?
Yeah.
That's actually a very excellent question. I'm not sure this is going to answer it, but if you look at Tosos at least, you actually see that the principle why it's no good is not because it's considered to be burnt. Rather, the language of the Gemara is it does not have a shi'or. Now, a shi'or means it has to be a certain size. Now, you may say, well, so what? It is that size. But the answer is, no, the explanation is that when something needs to be a certain size, that is because it needs to have a certain status of importance. It's not enough to have an object. It has to have the chashivus of a shi'or. So anything which is destined for destruction, by definition, does not have the prestige and the status of something that needs a shear. So it's not that it's halachically non-existent, but halachically it doesn't have a shear. You see, because
right in front of you,
that's correct. Because the concept of a shear is not just a physical size, like 5 inches. Shear is also an assessment of status and chashivas. That's the idea of a shear. It has to have a shear because it has to be a davar chashiv. Now, a davar chashiv is defined by attributes other than physical appearance. It's not a davar chashiv. Okay. Now you are correct. Excuse me. According to Rashi, Rashi does use the language that which is going to be burnt is as if it is burnt, and that's a bit of a problem because that's actually not the reason the Gemara gives. The Gemara uses the words kisuse mechtes l'shiur.
You see, Rami, people have the long curly paste and the small paste. Where is the makor for the minhag of doing this, or not at all?
Yeah, the small paste, they often call Yerushalmi paste, and the like. Well, the source for long paste is based on the Zohar, based on many Sifrei Kabbalah, in which the paste should never be cut. Again, there is a concept just like the beard, although it's not exactly the same. Some hold you never cut the beard because the beard is the conduit of chachma. The payas are also considered to be a conduit. That would be the svara for longer the better, meaning never cut at all. The Yushalmi minug and other, it's like a litvish payas, excuse me, of short is really based on the idea that it's a hidor in not cutting, meaning you're not allowed to cut the payas if you don't have enough that you could grab them by. So the short payas is simply a heater to guarantee that you're not approaching the skin line. So it is not based on the Kabbalistic ideas of the Zohar, which would indicate not to cut the payas at all, but it is just a chumrah to a heater, so you're not going to get to the forbidden area of cutting. Right? So there are actually two different reasons for them. Yeah.
Questions? One is, is it okay to become religious for one reason, such as I want to pursue studying in yeshiva because I know I'll have the rabbis and they'll be able to find me a wife?
Okay.
Second is regarding Shomer Bris. For single men, depending on individual needs, is a step-by-step approach permissible to, like, tackling the challenge, and that seems like the modern Musar approach to most changes in someone's life. So, the second part of that question is, I heard Rambam gives a hetzer sort of by the fact that he bases his halakha on science, and if it's outdated science, then you're allowed to be docha that halakha or something, and that halakha was founded on a science that is outdated, that we run out or something of whatever we're losing when we do that, and modern science also, it's for stress related needs or for cancer related needs, you're allowed to do something like that.
So again, I think part of that we have to, again, he's referring to reasons why a person should not be motzi zera levatala, masturbation. Yeah, I have to say, at least part of that we absolutely cannot accept. The idea that it is true that the Rambam does write that if one wastes sperm, that depletes a person, it tires a person, it hurts his eyesight, and science will say that all some of that is not true, etc. Be it as it may, that is not the reason for the prohibition. I mean, to say that that's the reason for the prohibition, and if the science changes, or the scientific understanding changes, therefore it's mutter, is really the same thing as saying, you know, don't eat pig because pigs, before refrigeration, it used to cause trichinosis. The reason for Zera Levatola is much, much deeper than that. It does represent a destruction of potential life, that's for sure, etc. And the Chumash itself talks about Er and Onan being killed because they spilled seeds. So this goes all the way back to the Chumash. The scientific explanation may be another explanation, but it is not the ultimate reason, and the halacha does not fall or stand on that reason, just as kashrus does not fall or stand on health benefits of kashrus. Now, the concept, is it permitted to take a gradual approach? You know, it's a hard question to ask. Let's talk about Shabbos. Somebody says, I'm not ready to keep Shabbos yet. Well, is it permitted for him to keep Shabbos gradually? Well, technically it's not permitted for him, but given the fact that a little bit is better than nothing, and given the fact that mitzvah gereres mitzvah, by doing a little bit at a time, you get stronger inside, and one mitzvah causes another mitzvah, I certainly would tell a person, listen, if you're not able to keep a whole Shabbos 100%, then do what you can and try to have a program to make progress. Now, is that mutter? You can't necessarily say mutter, but if that's the only way you'll get to the goal, then better to do that than not to start at all. So Shmiras HaBris is very much the same thing. There are times where it may be difficult for a person to make a radical decision, so you do what you can. In other words, the point here is, never think, Voltaire used to say, the famous quote by Voltaire, that the best is the enemy of the better. A lot of times people don't want to do something because if they can't do it 100%, what's the use of starting? That's absolutely wrong. If you can't do 100%, do it 50%. Every little movement is a great, great, great victory that Hashem will reward you, and it'll make you stronger. So Memela, I, again, it's hard for a Rav to use the Lashon, it's mutter. But sometimes that is advisable. Now, with respect to becoming frum because you want to find a good wife, so I would say it really depends on whether you believe that God gave the Torah. I mean, meaning like this. If you're really an atheist, right? Let's say Christopher Dawkins, you know, wants to get married. And, you know, and for some reason, he's not, the Shadchanim are not setting him up with atheists. So he says, okay, I'll go to yeshiva. And I'll, you know, if you're talking about, I'm not committed to the Torah, I don't believe in Hashem, then you're just deceiving. And then your mitzvahs don't even count. But if the pshat is, you know, you believe in the Torah, but what is pushing you to embrace it is the benefit of finding a good wife or finding good friends. So that is what we call shalom lishma. That's learning Torah, doing mitzvahs, not lishma. So what do Chazal say? You shall always do Torah and mitzvahs, even shalom lishma, because from the lo lishma, you will come to lishma. But we do have to differentiate that from a real apikoros. A real apikoros who is simply fooling people, his mitzvahs don't really count. In fact, it's a very, very interesting issue. You know, people debate this. Let's say what Chabad does. Like Chabad will stop a stranger and, you know, put on tefillin today, etc. I don't know if any of you have ever been stopped, you know, whatever. Now, it's an interesting question. If I don't believe in God, or even if I believe in God, I don't believe that God gave a mitzvah of tefillin. But, you know, you're pushing me, and I'll make you happy, you know, I'll do you a favor. I'll put on tefillin. Here's the question. Do I have a mitzvah of putting on tefillin? Does a person get rewarded for the mitzvos that they do if they are not doing so in a belief that Hashem gave the mitzvah? It's an interesting question, because if they don't have the mitzvah, then what's the purpose of doing it? Unless you're going to say, step by step, it'll bring them. But in the meantime, there are those that say, the same Shem Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, that an apikoros by definition cannot do a mitzvah because he doesn't believe that he's doing the will of God. Either because he doesn't believe there's a God, or he doesn't believe that God commanded this thing. Some want to make an interesting differentiation. Some want to differentiate between man-God commandments and man-man commandments. In other words, if I don't believe in God, and I put on tefillin, how can I get reward? What am I doing? I'm putting a black box on my head? But, if I give charity and I help the poor, then some want to say that even if I don't believe in God, at least I did good in the world for which the Almighty will reward me, because I did good, I did kindness. See, you see the argument. Doing a ritualistic act without connecting it to Hashem, it's not clear you're doing anything at all. Interpersonal actions, even when they're not connected to God, there is a measure of objective good. Now this depends Kabbalistically. A Kabbalist might say that the physical action of tefillin brings spiritual powers into the world, almost like a mechanical type of process. Others say no. Mitzvahs bring things in because they are acts of obedience to the Almighty. So that's a very, very interesting question, and I would say it's relevant to what you're discussing as well. Yeah.
Why is Baruch Shem Kavod said after placing the Shalrosh?
Yes. This is a very, very good question. It's a very good reason why. You know, if a person says a bracha in vain, let's say by accident I just made an extra bracha. So it's a big sin to say a bracha in vain. So we rectify it by turning it into a praise, Baruch Shem. Now, here is the question. The question is, there's a machlokas rishayim. It's also a machlokas, the Ramah, the Shulchan Aruch and the Ramah, whether you make two brachos on tefillin or only one bracha. There are shitos that say you only make one bracha lahaniach tefillin on the head, on the hand, and on the head, because it's one big mitzvah. We Ashkenazim, at least Paskin, we make two brachas. But since, according to some Sfardim, that would be the second bracha is a bracha in vain, I rectify it by saying Baruch Shem Kavod, meaning the second bracha on tefillin is a safek bracha levatala. So this way you cover your bases. If you have to make the bracha, I made it. If you don't have to make the bracha and it's levatala, I say Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Aliyah.
But isn't it if there's a suffix that for a bracha that you don't say it?
Yeah, that's absolutely correct. If it would be a true suffix, you would not say it. That's correct. But the answer is for Ashkenazim, it's not a true suffix. The halacha basically is 90% chance you're supposed to say it. And it's not a suffix anymore. But if there's a 10% chance it might be levatel, I want to be misakin. You're right. If it's a bona fide 50-50 suffix, you would absolutely not say it. Yeah, one more, yeah.
In the Gemara time, it seems like everybody had a rub. They always were learning from him. They were like learned everything from him. And like, you don't really see, like, I don't know if they had like chavrusa time as much back then or as we see here. Like, I mean, as I see like here or something, like now all these yeshivas, they have chavrusa. Was there a change that happened from like the olden times to now? Or did they always have it like that? Or where is the source?
No, well, it's a good question, but I think it was clear that there were chavrusas then as well. That's how people reviewed. And in fact, we talk about what you might call amazing amounts of review. I mean, when a Talmud heard a certain law, he immediately reviewed it 40 times. And then, of course, we have other statements about 100 times and 101 times. And the like. So clearly, they were not reviewing it in front of the Rebbe. They would learn on their own. And Chazal talk about in a number of places the importance of learning with chavrusa, learning with a chaver. So I think the chavrusa thing was there. But I think you're also right that you do get an impression that the class, the shir, may have been a much longer shir than we have today. Maybe because the internet has destroyed our attention spans or whatever it is, because the Gemara even discusses how the rabbis who were teaching they didn't have time to say Shema or Shemona Esrei. They would like do it abbreviated. In other words, it's as if there was not even time for davening. They would just kind of go the whole time. But once again, I think what I said is valid, that attention spans have diminished. It's absolutely very, very, you know, a standard, Lahavdil, standard college class is 50 minutes, 5-0. So now they teach a lot of classes online. The average class length in an online lecture is 20 to 25 minutes. And they say people can't listen to something more than that. So there's some serious issues which are very, and they impact on our Gemara learning, they impact in a lot of ways. We've become very scattered. Now, obviously, the internet is a relatively recent phenomenon, but I think that has something to do with the overall movement away from a long shiur to chavrusa learning and the like. Yeah.
So then I have a follow-up question. So why do they do it that you learn it first, then you go to the shiur? Shouldn't you go to the shiur and then review it, which is what you described how they did it back then?
Yeah, I think that, first of all, I'm not sure there was not advanced preparation. I don't think you have a proof for that. But I think the theory is this. The theory is that since most of us are not going to be in a shiur all of our lives, and therefore one of the goals of the yeshiva is not only to give you knowledge, but to give you the skill to learn Gemara. So part of the way a person develops a skill is trying to figure it out themselves before they have the answer. It is the process of trying to figure it out that will give me the skill to do so independently. If all you would be doing is reviewing what you were told, although that's a good thing also, you would not be forcing yourself to independently develop your skills of analysis. So in terms of developing a lifelong skill, it is important to prepare ahead of time. Now, another idea is, now this may be so for a more advanced shiur, when a shiur is more advanced, let's say it's a shiur that involves very detailed commentaries. If you didn't do some advanced preparation, you would not even be able to follow all the commentaries. So you need to look at basic material and understand that, and then the Rebbe can pitch the shiur at a higher level. Now, that may not be the issue here so much, but if you get, say, you go to Mir, go to Lakewood, you know, go to a very, very advanced shiur, you're going to see that problem. So those would be the two reasons. Number one, it gives you independent abilities to develop. And number two, it gives you a foundation so you'll understand the greater depth of the shiur. Because it's also a time issue, you understand? Because if the Rebbe, who wants to give an advanced shiur, has to spend time going over basics, that's going to eat into his time. He won't be able to get to the points he wants to get to because he'll have to spend so much time on the basics. So the idea is you take care of the basics and then the Rebbe can start at a higher pitch. Okay, you all be well.